Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Give your attention to God's holy word. The Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now our New Testament reading. Continuing in 1 Peter. First Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. God's word once more. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know that you speak in it clearly to us, and we ask that you would illumine our minds to receive this word by faith, that we may better live in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you have called us. Transform our lives once more, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I do recognize that we have read and we are focusing this morning on something that isn't much of a classic Easter passage. We're not reading and studying one of the resurrection texts, probably thinking of the Gospels or maybe a sermon from 1 Corinthians 15, that might be a little bit more fitting. But I don't want you to get the impression that I've forgotten that it's Easter Sunday, or that I deny that it's Easter Sunday. But as I considered my options, I actually thought that this would be a great passage for us to consider this morning. It's convenient for me, of course, because I get to just continue in 1 Peter. But more than that, this passage brings to bear the summary of the Christian life. It brings to bear on us the summary of resurrection life. It tells us that the Christian life is fundamentally a resurrection life. At this point in Peter's letter, he's wrapping up the main body of what he has said. So everything from verse 3 of chapter 1 all the way to here, he's wrapping it up. And the final three verses that we'll see next week are the formal conclusion, the greetings. But here Peter's giving that final summary. Everything that Peter has told these churches about the Christian life is summarized right here in these verses. And so, as we think about that, we think about the whole book of 1 Peter. I think the big idea that we can draw from this passage is that the Christian life must mirror the life of Christ. The Christian life must mirror the life of Christ. And so as such, we'll think first about the certainty of suffering, and then we'll think as well about the certainty of glory. After all, if the life of Christ was a life of suffering and then glory, the Christian life is supposed to follow in that pattern, and we are guaranteed a life of suffering and glory. So first, the certainty of suffering. Up to this point, Peter has said a lot about suffering as a Christian. Right at the beginning of the letter, he reminds us to rejoice in our living hope, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 12, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Later in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he says, "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures the sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." In chapter 3, it says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Later in chapter 3, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chapter 4, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." A bit later, a couple verses later, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So it's very clear that suffering is a major concern for Peter. And it was a major concern for the churches that he was writing to. We could concede that much, if not all, of this language about suffering might sound a bit hypothetical. We hear all these verses, and a lot of it has that if or when. There's this kind of looming possibility of suffering, but he never lays it out as though it is a certainty. You could argue that up to this point, Peter has understood suffering as a very likely possibility, but still a possibility nonetheless. But here, in verse 10, the tone seems to shift. It sounds like a major concession on Peter's part. After you have suffered a little while, rather than leaving suffering as a mere possibility, a very likely one, no doubt, but a possibility nonetheless, he's just crystallized that possibility into a certainty. I don't think I'd be overstating it if I said that there is not a single Christian who in the flesh does not want to hear this. That your life as a Christian is guaranteed to be a life of suffering. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to be told that we're going to suffer, because I don't like to suffer. It hurts. That's what suffering is. It's painful. But that's in the flesh. But not surprisingly, there have been Christians of various stripes who have tried to dismiss the certainty of suffering, try to leave it in the realm of the hypothetical. There are, of course, the prosperity preachers whose ministry is built around the presupposition that suffering is not normal for the Christian life. Suffering is something that comes after the fall, and so as a new creation, suffering shouldn't exist for the Christian at this point. Or even you have, I think, various political Christians who reject suffering based on their different political models. So there's the theological liberals who say that suffering is just a matter of inequality and social injustice, and so if we just correct that, then suffering will go away. You also have other Christians, the far-right Christian nationalists, who say that Christian suffering can essentially be eliminated with the right political program that coerces our nation into a semblance, a culture of Christianity, regardless of the faith of people. We just want people to look and act like Christians so that it doesn't have to be as bad for us. All of these groups who want to resist the notion that Christians are guaranteed to suffer are reacting to the truth of the matter in some form or another according to the flesh. They're not responding to the certainty of suffering according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very reason that Christians suffer in this life. He puts the name of Christ on them. He calls them to obey God's law. He works within them in sanctification by helping them to see their sin and to hate it. He enables them to kill their sin, to live unto righteousness. So to put it very simply, the Holy Spirit marks us all out as followers of Christ, and he helps us to live according to the kingdom of God, of which we are a part, and not according to this world. So if we respond to this understanding that we are guaranteed to suffer according to the Spirit, we rejoice because we see that we are being brought further into participation in the kingdom of God. We are brought into greater conformity with Christ. We could say it as simply as this: the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to make us more and more like Christ. And you know, maybe that sounds a little cliche. What exactly does that mean? There are all sorts of things that we can talk about, but one of the primary things is that the Holy Spirit patterns your life after Christ. Suffering and then glory. This is the very clear teaching of our Lord himself. Not only that, but this is one of the controlling thoughts in the Apostle Paul's letters. I think it's the basic theology of the whole New Testament. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25, that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So don't expect to be treated any differently than how our Lord was treated. His entire life was characterized by a constant suffering. But this then raises the question, well, what kind of suffering are we talking about? Well, I think the testimony of Scripture makes it clear that it is suffering of any and every kind. Here's what I mean. In a certain sense, you don't have to be a Christian to experience many forms of suffering. Think of all the sufferings that Christians and non-Christians undergo. There's sicknesses, there's cancer, family dysfunction, abuse, natural disasters, and so on. We could extend that list for quite a while. But in the previous two verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, we saw that there is something else going on behind these seemingly natural parts of life. The things that seem to be natural sufferings for everyone. Peter tells us that there is a vicious beast lurking behind these sufferings, and he wants to scare us away from Christ. The enemy uses those things to try to pressure us to give up on Christ. We saw last week that the book of Job makes this very plain. The devil uses all kinds of sufferings that we could say are common to anyone, and the whole purpose is to try to get us to turn away from the Lord. Right? Think about the beginning of Job. Job loses his property from what? From a natural disaster, at least as he might have perceived it. The wind blew, took the barn down. And so we understand he loses his job because of that. He loses all of his cattle, all of his livestock. He loses his kids. He responds by saying, "Blessed be the Lord." And then his health is attacked. He gets these sores. And because of that, his marriage becomes strained. His wife turns against him. There's all sorts of things going on here that we see appear to be natural sufferings. It seems like it's just a bad coincidence. Lots of bad things happened all at once. Job says that, "Shall we receive good from God but not evil?" Of course, throughout this narrative in Job, we have the curtain peeled back for us, and we're able to see that there is a sinister beast lurking behind these things that seem to be just an unfortunate part of life. That beast wants you to turn away from the Lord so that he may devour your soul. On top of this, there are all kinds of sufferings that are unique to being a Christian. You don't want to deny those. There's persecutions, there's various kinds of persecution, slander, every kind of opposition to our distinct Christian identity. So our Lord Jesus endured all of this. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. If you remember during the Advent season a couple months ago, we talked about how Christ was tempted specifically in a way that was designed to get him to give up on his mission as God's Messiah. Of course, he was persecuted to the point of death. So we say that the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to make us more and more like Christ. His work in our lives is to shape our lives after the pattern of Christ, which was a life of suffering. It was a life of rich holiness and delight in God, but it was constant suffering. The Apostle Paul tells us that all of this suffering is the pattern of the Christian life. In Philippians 3, he tells us about his great Jewish pedigree and everything that he used to boast in. Paul says, you know this, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. He goes on to say, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then he says just a little later, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is modeling the kind of mindset that we ought to have, and I believe that Peter has as well. I've counted all things as loss. I've given up on my desire to cling to anything that this world can give me, even life itself, so that I can have more of Christ, who gives me every heavenly blessing, even eternal life. And so what's the core of Christian suffering? We could say that the core of it is opposition to Christ, spiritual opposition, worldly opposition, sinful opposition. But we also need to ask the question, what gives us the strength to endure? If we're guaranteed to suffer, how am I going to get through it? Paul says it very plainly in Philippians 3. It's the resurrection of Christ. And that's Peter's focus here in his letter. Except instead of calling it the resurrection, he's been calling it your living hope, your heavenly inheritance. And so as much as we want to make the important point of the certainty of suffering in the Christian life, we need to make the point that it is temporary. Suffering is a feature of our union with Christ. It is an expression of our waiting for the resurrection. Even, we could say, the resurrection working in us and being expressed through us. Then we need to say that suffering has an end. Suffering is temporary. And this is why Peter has said, after you have suffered a little while, don't forget about those words, a little while. Suffering, for the Christian, is guaranteed to be only a little while. It doesn't diminish the intensity, the severity of it, but it guarantees that there will be an end. If the Christian life is guaranteed to be patterned after the life of Christ, it is guaranteed to follow suit in its suffering. But that also means that it does not end with suffering. It's guaranteed to continue on into resurrection glory. So then our second point to consider, the certainty of glory. Peter continues that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we're told very plainly that our God will bring us into glory. It is a fact. It is a certainty. But I want you to notice where that certainty comes from. That certainty rests on the character of God. He is the God of all grace. That means that he's not lacking in any amount of grace. He's overflowing with grace. He's eager to bestow his grace on you. Isn't that how our Lord revealed himself to Moses and revealed himself to him on Mount Sinai? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's in his very nature that our Lord is gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the Lord who has promised to bring you into glory and who has promised to sustain you during your time of suffering in exile. Remember what Peter had said just a few verses before this. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, casting your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He has not forgotten about you. He has not saved you and then left you to your own devices as you suffer and flail about waiting for the day of resurrection. He cares about you right now. The Almighty Creator God, the infinitely holy God, the unchanging God, the perfectly righteous God, He cares for you. It is precisely His care for you that is the reason He shows you His grace. At the same time, it's important to remember that God, being the God of all grace, means that He is the only source from which we can find grace to be sustained in the midst of suffering. We can't find grace. We can't work our way through our sufferings without any other source, without any other help but from our Lord. We can't look anywhere else. But I don't want you to hear that as a threat, like, don't go looking anywhere else. It's worded in the form of a promise. He's the God of all grace, and He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We could translate this phrase as, He is the God of every grace. He's the God of every grace, the God of every kind of grace that you will need. You will be threatened and attacked by your enemy, but your sovereign and almighty God of all grace will give you everything that you need in order to endure to the end. It is absolutely vital that we get it right. Absolutely vital that we get this right, that we are Christians by grace through faith, and we remain Christians by grace through faith. There's some out there who teach a version of Christianity that's essentially you get in by grace through faith, but you stay in by the strength of your faithfulness. If you're not careful, you better watch yourself, because you need to be faithful. And if you're not faithful, you might fall away. You were in by grace, but if you're not faithful, be careful. But I want you to know that that is an absolute absurdity, because it completely misses who we are as weak sinners without the grace of God. Our every thought should be, I need more of the grace of God. Our every prayer should be, Lord, give me more of your grace to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. So I don't want you to hear me saying that there isn't a law, or that we shouldn't think about doing it, or that, you know, we just lay around thinking about the grace of God and not doing anything. I'm saying that we are called to live for Him, and that should excite us, no doubt. There are all sorts of instructions that Peter gives us about living Christianly. One of the things that actually sets Peter's letter apart from Paul's is that he jumps into instruction quite quickly. Or if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's writings, he will spend about half of his letter in the indicative, just telling you what is the facts of the matter. And then the second half, he'll tell you how to live. Peter moves rather quickly into the imperative, telling you what to do. But Peter's audience, it's not as though Peter's audience are the stronger Christians, and Paul had to deal with the weaker Christians. Peter's audience is full of weak sinners who are suffering. Peter understands that his audience might read his instruction and think, I don't know if I can do it anymore. I don't know how much more of this I can take. And so he reminds them that their God is the God of all grace. He reminds all of you who might be weak and weary, sinful Christians, who think, I don't know if I can do it anymore. I don't know how much more I can take. He reminds all of you that your God is the God of all grace. Christian life is never a matter of try harder and do better. It's always a matter of relying entirely upon the grace of God to enliven and empower you. We can't fulfill the call to live for Him without His grace entirely surrounding us and upholding us in everything that we do. And this is what our confession teaches us. The Westminster Confession, the end of 16, paragraph 5, says that our works are good because they proceed from His Spirit. But as they're wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. In other words, our works are only good insofar as they proceed from the Holy Spirit, insofar as they come from Him, as they're assisted by Him. But our good works, as they come from us alone, without the help of the Holy Spirit, they're defiled, they're mixed with weakness and imperfection. It's altogether clear that we must rely on the grace of our Lord to enable us to endure, trusting that he will give us every single grace that we need in order to live for him, even in the face of the most intense suffering. And so he says he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will restore you. He will complete you. He will add what is lacking in you. He will increase your maturity. He will increase godliness and holiness within you. He will do it by adding grace upon grace by the power of his Holy Spirit working in you. Paul prays for this very thing in Colossians 1 for the church in Colossae. He writes in Colossians 1, 9, and 10 that from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Okay, so he's praying that the church would not only have an abundance of spiritual insight, but that that insight would overflow into what they do and enable them to live for the glory of God. So Paul continues explaining what a life pleasing to the Lord is. What is that? It's bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So this is what the Lord has promised to do. He has promised to restore you, to complete the Spirit's work in you. He's promised to do these things in you. If you want this, don't hesitate to pray for these things. Even if you don't want them, pray for them, because you need them. Peter adds that the Lord will confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These are all synonyms. They mean essentially the same thing, but there's a couple nuances that we could think about. The Lord, he will confirm and strengthen you. These two words mean virtually the same thing in Greek. And so the Lord will give you the strength that you need. He will equip you with the stamina to continue on. He will give you endurance. He will establish you. It's the last thing. He will lay a firm foundation underneath you. He will not let you fall. Think of the end of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, maybe for you that doesn't actually help. Maybe it's a bit more confusing. Thinking of a deer in high places, how does that help? The image is that of a deer climbing on a rocky mountain, moving, shifting ground. A deer is able to do it because it has relatively small and stable hooves that are able to maneuver the rocks. A deer is agile and almost dances as it goes up the mountain. And so the idea is that the Lord will enable you to walk through difficulty and trial without the floor falling out from underneath you. That's the grace of our God. Or to put things more simply, as our Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man, be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The Lord will establish you by giving you the firm foundation of Christ. If you cast yourself on him, you cannot be moved. Even the most severe storms will come. They may do some damage. You might need a new roof. You might have some broken windows. You might need new siding. But the house itself will not be swept away because it is grounded firmly on Christ, who cannot be moved. The point is that the Lord will give you the grace to persevere. And even if you feel like you can't walk any farther, it is the Lord whom you are standing on, whom you are resting on. Even if you feel like you can't take another step, he's there to catch you and to carry you home. It is the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, who is working in you to preserve you, to help you to persevere. All of the grace that he has promised to work in you, to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, all of that is directly connected to that calling that the Lord has extended to us. He promises all of these things to his children because he has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. And so this is really where we see the certainty of glory. The Lord has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. He will not fail to bring it about. That glory that Peter is talking about is, of course, the fullness of the resurrection and all the riches of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. It's a kind of unthinkable glory, isn't it? He has called us to it. Everything that we've been thinking about with the Lord working his grace in us follows that pattern of suffering and then glory. I don't mean that the Lord working his grace in us is suffering in the strict sense of the term, but it follows that pattern that we saw in Philippians 3, suffering the loss of everything. The Lord doesn't take away without first filling us up with something greater. He doesn't leave us empty. He doesn't remove what is earthly in us without filling us with what is heavenly. So the Lord working his grace in us is a testimony of his commitment to bring us into that eternal glory. His grace is a little taste of that eternal glory. It's a testimony of that because we are presently united with Christ. And this is why Peter says that we have been called to his eternal glory in Christ. So all of the graces that the Lord lavishes upon us are only a taste of the new creation. Yet he gives us a taste of the new creation because we are united by faith to a new creation Lord. We are united by faith to a resurrected Lord. So even in the misery of suffering in this life, we are constantly fueled by the hope of the resurrection in Christ. The Apostle Paul says this so clearly in 2 Corinthians 4. He says in verses 8 through 10, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Then he says in verses 16 and 17, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Lord has called us to his eternal glory, and his grace is at work sustaining us until we enter that rest. Because Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord, we can confidently say, indeed, we must say with Peter, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We don't say that out of an uncertain and unsure optimism. We say that because we are certain that Jesus Christ does have dominion now, and he will continue to reign forever and ever. That's why we celebrate Easter, that our Lord has conquered death and the grave. He's conquered the principalities and the powers. He has dominion. He is exercising his dominion right now, and he will continue to do so forever and ever. So throughout this passage, we've seen that the Christian life must mirror the life of Christ. It's guaranteed to be a life of suffering, but it doesn't end in suffering. It's guaranteed to continue into glory because our Lord suffered and was raised into glory. And the Lord assures us of these things in his word, and he assures us of these things by giving us those little tastes of that glory as we walk through this pilgrim land into the heavenly New Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this promise of this pattern of Christ-likeness, that we are your people. We are united to Christ, and so we can expect suffering. And yet, in the face of that suffering, we do not despair because of the resurrection of Christ. So, Lord, restore us, strengthen us, establish us, confirm us for the sake of Christ. Amen.